All right, we can shut the door there and we'll get started this morning. It's always funny how a change of time, whether up or back, changes the people who make it. Yeah. Well, let's begin this morning with some words of prayer, and then we'll get back into our discussion on forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for just for your grace to be on our ministry life this morning as we come together and think about the truth and think about this doctrine of forgiveness and application into our own personal lives, both our spiritual lives for salvation and then our regular lives as we interact with one another and have to forgive one another regularly and have to demonstrate these qualities. We pray that as we think about these truths, that we would reflect upon them and be skilled in applying your truth to our lives. Thank you for this time of discussion. Just pray, bring to mind those things that burden our heart, that we would understand what your truth says and think carefully through it. We pray also give me understanding as we seek to understand your text. And then ultimately, Father, help us communicate your truth clearly. And all of this, we're dependent upon you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, just a couple of follow-up comments, and then I'll open up for you to kind of bring up your questions that you've had. I wanted to, first of all, address this idea that was brought up last week about what is the nature of trust in regards to forgiveness. We would say to somebody, you know, it's like, well, I've forgiven them, but I don't trust them anymore. I can't trust them and that they're going to do the right thing. And trust becomes, sometimes for us, the reason why we won't act towards somebody in a gracious way, or we won't begin to pursue the reconciliation of the relationship. It's like, well, you can't expect me to do that because I don't trust them. And it's difficult. It's also difficult because at times, you know, people do serious things that harm us, and yes, they are untrustworthy. They don't have a track record of repentance, and therefore it is difficult then for us to obey or even grant to them an opportunity to pursue reconciliation because trust isn't earned. It'd be like, for example, somebody who's committed immorality and then seeks repentance and immediately wants the relationship to go back to the way it was before. It's like, well, you know, and the innocent spouse saying, well, I don't trust you. I don't trust what's going on. There's a process, of course, that in regards to truly seeing the fruits of repentance. So what I wanted to discuss here is bring up a few things in regards to reconciliation and what is happening. When somebody sins in a grievous way and they are coming to you and they are seeking to repent and seeking forgiveness, first of all, we need to understand that our duty is to forgive because that's what the scriptures say in regards to, again, Matthew 6, that if we won't forgive, neither will Father forgive us, or Matthew 18, 34 and 35, that we are to be forgiving. But the mindset tends to be then, well, if you're forgiving me, then everything that happens, we should just return back to the way it was before. If you've forgiven me, and if I've asked for it and you granted it, then our relationship is exactly the way it was before. And the answer is no, it's not. Because of the sin that has separated the relationship and caused the divide, there is a process now of pursuing reconciliation and restoration. That process of reconciliation and restoration is that process where the sinning party is demonstrating their repentance by undoing the actions. You remember last week we went to 2 Corinthians 7 when we talked about what repentance looked like. You know, you zealously seek to undo the wrong. You seek to prove yourself innocent in the matter. You seek to vindicate yourself. You do everything so that you can say at the end of 2 Corinthians 7 there where it says, in everything you proved yourself innocent in the matter. You have to completely undo that sinful activity. So that's going to take time to demonstrate that. The sinning party is going to have to work at proving that their life has turned 180 degrees and they're heading a different direction. At the same time, during that reconciliation process, there is the person who's been sinned against, the victim, if you will, then in that case, they're regularly demonstrating forgiveness. That is, that they're not bringing up the matter and holding it over the person's head. They're not going in an emotional roller coaster as they're reliving the events in their mind and replaying all the circumstances. They're putting it to death. They're letting it go. They are, in every case, taking their thoughts captive and recognizing I have released this debt and I'm not holding this debt over their head. And that takes time and process. So what happens is these two parties, one working on repentance and one working on forgiving, in the context of reconciliation, that's typically then what we call a lack of trust, or it's in that context where we say a lack of trust is taking place. And what I want to clarify is I don't believe it's a lack of trust right there. It is a lack. It is a, you're in the process of trying to demonstrate the genuineness of your repentance and the genuineness of the forgiveness so as to rebuild and restore that relationship. That's what's taking place in that context. So when we come down to reconciling with somebody, what we should be saying is not, I don't trust them, or they're not trustworthy yet. What we should be saying at this point is we're working at restoring and reconciling this relationship. They're seeking to demonstrate the genuineness of their repentance. I'm seeking to demonstrate the genuineness of my forgiveness. And as we work at this, we're going to rebuild our relationship, be reconciled. And one of the fruits or evidences of a reconciled relationship is trust. So I can say this, that trust then is the fruit of a healthy relationship, not the cause of a healthy relationship. The cause of the healthy relationship would be true repentance, true forgiveness working together. The fruit of it, having it practiced over time, is built trust and et cetera. So I want to bring that up as far as clarity, because what we tend to do is say, well, then I don't have to do something until I trust them. Well, then nothing is going to get done. You know, if we say that trust is the reason why I then show forgiveness, or trust is the reason why I show repentance, then you're not going to do what the Bible calls us to do, and we're never going to build that trust. Now, I want to make that clear because oftentimes we confuse that matter. Questions about that before we go further? That, Dan?
You kind of hit on what I was going to ask. Mm-hmm. The difference between personal forgiveness and then professional consequences. As a boss, you can forgive somebody who sins against you, but yet their actions still require you to take action.
Mm-hmm.
In what way does that kind of navigate what you just talked about?
Yeah, let's talk about it a little bit more. The idea of if I've forgiven somebody, is there consequences to their actions? I remember one of the reasons or pursuits for this whole doctorate, I was talking with a guy about this doctrine of forgiveness, and he said, well, imagine this. What if I stole your car and crashed it? Would you just forgive me? And I said to him, well, certainly I would forgive you for stealing my car after you stepped out of the pastorate, because it was a fellow pastor. But he said, well, you know, so you just forgive me and I don't, you know, walk away and I'm fine with it, and I get away with it. I said, well, first of all, why would you get away with it? If I've forgiven you, I've released that debt, you stole my car, why would you get away with it? Well, you've forgiven me. So does my forgiveness mean that you're not obligated to repent? Does my forgiveness mean that you're no longer obligated to obey the scriptures? Well, no. See, 2 Corinthians 7, again, is clear that they have to vindicate themselves. They have an obligation before God to demonstrate the genuineness of their repentance. So my forgiveness does not nullify the personal responsibilities and consequences of their actions at all. Again, that person who's going to genuinely repent and say, you know, I've wronged you in a severe way, and I want to restore this, is going to go to the point where he is, you know, as verse 12 or 2 Corinthians 7, and particularly, verse 11, you know, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong, and everything you demonstrate to yourself innocent in the matter. So what would happen is that he would go and say, look, I've wronged you. I stole your car. I'm going to go make this right. I'm going to go and try to pay back this debt. Or not even pay back this debt, to undo this debt. As much as within my power to do, I'm going to undo this. That's demonstrating repentance. He isn't doing it because he has to earn my forgiveness. He's doing it simply because that's a demonstration of what genuine repentance is. So then it even comes into the realm of, like you provided a work context. Here's the illustration I use multiple times in the sermon series even. When a guy is driving drunk and gets in a car accident and kills a teenager, and the parents come out and say, "We forgive the driver," the police still arrest him. He still goes to court, still has his day in court, and typically the courts even still hold him accountable. So do you say, was the forgiveness any less? No. It was natural. It was full. But he still had the responsibilities for his actions there. So no, our forgiveness doesn't nullify the sinner's responsibility and even consequences for their actions. So that's what we want to be clear. And again, I keep saying any sinner who sinned has an obligation to fulfill the scripture's duties. So I would say, again, our forgiveness. Let's just say someone sinned against you and you privately before the Lord went to the Mark 11:25 passage. You're praying and you're, as you stand praying, forgive anything you have against anyone, it says. So let's say you did that. What about Matthew 5 in verse 23? Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother, notice, has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So what's Jesus saying there? He's saying, okay, if you're the sinning party and you are going to worship God, and you recognize, oh, wait a second, I have sinned against my brother, and here I am coming to worship God. I need to stop this activity, and I need to go seek reconciliation, as we're saying. But you've already practiced Mark 11:25. You're privately praying, preparing your heart for that day, and you're offering up to the Lord your prayer of forgiveness. What would you say to the person when he came to you? Don't worry, I've already forgiven you. No, you reconcile. The point is, each of us have our responsibilities, and my obedience to the scriptures doesn't nullify somebody's responsibilities to the scripture. So I would say, in this case, we continue to demonstrate forgiveness, let the natural consequences fall out that come upon somebody for the degree of severity of their actions, and what you're demonstrating in the process is that you're not looking for some kind of repayment for that debt. But we're also not hindering somebody from the process of repentance and reconciliation. So as I said to my pastor friend who said, what if I stole your car and crashed it? I said, I would give you every opportunity to work it off, you know, to let you pay it back in whatever time it took, because I know you'd want to demonstrate real repentance. So that would be my response in that case. Yeah, Don?
For a situation where the person who has sinned against you repents, that makes the act of forgiveness a much easier process. However, when a person that has sinned against you blatantly has no remorse, no repentance, no anything about it, then what is the process that a person would go through in terms of self-examination of their own heart of the person sinned against of your own heart? And what is the process of prayer through that whole situation? It just seems to me that the act of forgiveness, those are the situations that cause the most angst in the person's heart. Is when the other person's repentant, it's a lot easier to handle it. But it doesn't negate our responsibility.
That is the most significant principle, and I want to work this out a little bit more this morning in regards to what happens when the person just doesn't take any ownership for their sin. And even to some degree may even say, justify themselves. I presented the case before of somebody who will not take responsibility for any actions at all, and even when all the facts are laid out before them, will completely deny them and look at them in a whole different angle. So certainly there are these folks out here. What I've always been concerned about in the context of forgiveness has been the idea that says, well, you cannot forgive them until they have demonstrated some kind of repentance. And you cannot demonstrate any kind of forgiveness at all until they demonstrated repentance. And then, so what happens when you deal with this kind of person who doesn't want to take any responsibility, who will look at the same set of facts that you look at and completely deny their meaning of them? You're left holding then this debt until they've, you know, until they come to their senses and recognize it. So, and I do believe then that puts us in a problem that we're now cannot release debts. We're left holding on, and now we're also forced to disobey passages of Scripture that remind us the regularly to be releasing. So what do we do? What I've demonstrated is this, is that forgiveness starts as a private work before the Lord as we are praying and releasing, as we are turning them over. And I think this is absolutely critical because we need to prepare our own hearts, even as Don's getting at. Our hearts need to be regularly prepared to let go of debt. And the way we do it is prayer. And I think this is, again, the Mark 11:25 is absolutely critical to understand in this. And we, as we brought out this passage, again, it is so important to see the context of this statement. Because Jesus here, in his life, this is the final moments of his life. This is the last week of his life. The last times that he is heading into Jerusalem, and you know, each time he's heading into Jerusalem, it's kind of like dive bombing into Jerusalem for the day and coming back out, increasing in hostility against him as he's doing this. And in the midst of this, one of these travels into Jerusalem to go into the temple to interact with the spiritual leaders and the people there. One day he goes in and he curses the fig tree. The next day he comes back to that same fig tree. It's dead. The disciples are looking at this and going, what in the world happened? This tree, which was alive yesterday, though it had no fruit, is now dead today. What's going on? And Peter asks them. There in verse 20-21, they were passing by in the morning. They saw the fig tree with its withered up from its roots. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Now you think in all this context, where do we get a prayer on faith or on forgiveness in verse 25? Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that as your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So how do you get there from this? What you know, Jesus demonstrates here is an act of great faith. You know, a prayer of forgiveness is an act of great faith. It's great faith for a few reasons. One, for God to do his work in the heart of that other person, to change them, convict them of their sin, to help them come to an awareness of their sin, to see it for what it is. And it's an act of great faith for God to work in us, for us to give the debt over to him, to let him do his work in that person, instead of wanting to take personal vengeance upon ourselves and in our own rights to it. I think the context for this particular verse, verse 25, being a context of great faith, and the need to demonstrate faith, and then faith being expressed in the context of prayer and needing great faith for forgiveness is very significant. And so going back to your question, Don, what would we do when somebody is completely unrepentant, won't take ownership for their actions, and completely disregards the circumstances altogether? I think this is where our faith is strengthened, where we're going privately before the Lord and praying and casting our burdens upon him, and we're entrusting God to do his work in that person. We're saying, God, you've got to open their blind eyes because the sin has hardened them to the point that they won't see it, won't acknowledge it, won't take responsibility for it. And you got to see it for what it's doing in that person. God, help me see the hardness of heart that this person has and the effects that it's going to have on their own spiritual life. Because if I'm not sensitive to the spiritual plight that they're in, again, I'm going to continue to think about vindication for myself. So that's the context of prayer. Prayer is helping me pray for the sinner, pray to understand the sinner better, pray that the sinner be transformed by the work of the Spirit, needing, again, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God to strengthen him help him come to his senses, and then praying in my part for patience, that I can wait for God's timing, praying in my part for a true heart that says, I'm willing to let this go and not hold on to any debt. And even if I got nothing back this side of eternity, I am content with that. You know, that's a hard prayer, especially when you've been hurt in a significant way, especially when that sin has cost you a lot. It's a hard prayer to pray, but that's where we have to get. And that's, again, it's faith. Faith to say that, God, you can take me through this difficult road. It could cost me more than I ever wanted to pay, and I'm content that you still treat me well and that you still protect me and you still care for me, even if this person has sinned against me in this side of eternity. I think in all those cases, that's a great act of faith, and that's what forgiveness in the context of prayer looks like. And I think if we're not doing that, we're not going to be prepared when the sinner does start to demonstrate repentance. Because if we're not privately praying, if we're not privately going before the Lord and asking and seeking that sinner's forgiveness, when that person comes and seeks to repent, we're going to just be storing up all this angst and frustration, and we're going to want to pour it out upon them. But when our heart is sensitive and is already releasing, as soon as that person demonstrates a form of repentance, we're going to be right there ready to embrace them and help them. So this is why I think prayer is critical as the first part of the steps of forgiveness. That's why we started with, you know, how do we forgive? First is pray for them, Mark 11:25. Second is persistently pray for them. In the other context, and we brought this out of Luke 23, when Jesus was on the cross, you know, and he prays there in Luke 23:34, while on the cross, while being murdered, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. There, and then a few verses later, he is saying, you know, the thief on the cross is recognizing Jesus' deity and kingdom work, and he forgives him on the spot. You know, again, there's a sense that his heart was, Jesus was already prepared and ready to demonstrate as he was privately offering before the Lord. He was demonstrating forgiveness, and then publicly got to demonstrate it when he saw the repentance of that criminal on the cross. So this is important. And someone would say, well, that's not forgiveness. You know, if I was in the conditional camp, one would say, well, you didn't forgive them because they still hadn't reconciled, they hadn't repented. And no, it is. It is forgiveness. It isn't the fullest expression. There's still so much more to demonstrate to them. But as far as I could go, as much as dependent upon me, I did. I forgave them. And I'm willing to give them even more if there was demonstration of repentance on their part. But it is forgiveness. And the reason why it is forgiveness, and this is the principle that we have to clarify in our mind. The scriptures say in John 3:16, remember the passage, God so loved the world that what? He sent his only beloved Son, that whoever should believe upon him should have eternal life. So what did he say about God's love? Well, it was that God loved so much that he sent the Son. He sent an offering, perfect sacrifice. And yet, we also know no greater love is this, that a man should lay down his life for another, right? So that there's a laying down of a life, an actual sacrifice, to which those who believe, you know, the redeemed, the chosen of God who believed, have the atonement fully applied to their account. So there's a distinction between the offer of love to the whole world and the application of that love to God's people, those who've repented and believed and followed. So is it any less love to the one who had the offer? You know, the sending of the Son, was that a cheap love and this is a real love? Listen, the scriptures know nothing of those kinds of terminology. It's our own personal look at it and say, well, one's weak and the other's effectual, one's insignificant, the other's more significant. Certainly there's a distinction in value, but the fact is, it's a genuine act of love for God to send the Son and to God to send us as preachers of the gospel. So just as it's a genuine act of our forgiveness for us to privately pray for somebody who sinned against us, and then to seek reconciliation and restoration so that you can show them the fullness of that forgiveness. Yes, there's a distinction between that forgiveness that you're privately praying and the forgiveness that comes in the context of reconciliation. Yes, they're different in degrees, but in essence, they're the same kind. And I want to make that clear because the scriptures speak of this often. Our temptation is to think, well, unless you've really done something significant or really demonstrated the release of debt, it's not real forgiveness. Well, and then God didn't really love the world, and God really didn't love all those who are in hell, and you have a problem because the scriptures don't present God in that way. So we have to, in our minds, understand correctly what the scriptures are saying about what His love is, and in that case, what His forgiveness is. And I know these are maybe hard concepts for us to wrestle through, but they're significant to keep our terminology and our thinking in line with what the scriptures are presenting. Otherwise, we're just going to disregard clear sections. And my concern is we disregard our personal responsibility to forgive because the other person won't repent. And I think the flesh is attracted to that. Why? Because we want to hold on to that debt. We want to be mad at the person who sinned against us. We want to even secretly hope they get hurt in some way and be justified in it by saying, well, hey, they never repented, so I didn't have to forgive them. Yet, you know, you feel burdened by that. You are weighed down by that, you know, lack of forgiveness. It will, you know, crush you. You're the one carrying the debt the whole time, and it becomes an impossible debt for you to carry. It spiritually saps you, emotionally saps you, physically saps you. And then guess what? There's no amount of actual penance that they can do to repay that debt at all. It's just impossible for them to ever repay that debt. So the best thing to do is to honor the Lord and obey His scriptures and forgive Him. So I took down a path that maybe you were not prepared to think about, but hopefully you have to catch that concept because that is going to help us better apply forgiveness privately than publicly. Other questions or comments on the forgiveness series that came out that you would want to address? Yeah.
What about an in-between situation where somebody wrongs you and they come to you, they say they're repenting, they want to restore the relationship, but behind the scenes, they're still not telling the truth to those other people that were involved in the situation, which keeps those people upset at the innocent party.
Yeah.
What does that relationship look like when they said they're repenting and they want to restore the relationship and you would like that to happen, but you're not seeing it behind the scenes?
Yeah. This is where, going back to the 2 Corinthians 7, what genuine repentance looks like and the ability to unfold what genuine repentance looks like. So I would say to somebody like that, if I got the hint that they were trying to be duplicitous and then one side say one thing to you to pursue reconciliation, but on a different coin they're acting a different way. In those contexts, I would want to bring that to the surface. Say, all right, let's meet with those folks. Yeah, let's meet with them. Let's get them all together and let you demonstrate your repentance there in that context. And you'll know right away. If it's genuine, they're going to own up publicly. If they're not, they're going to run and hide from that. And I think that's where we put our finger down on the excuses. If this repentance is genuine, it's going to, again, 2 Corinthians 7, vindicate itself, prove itself innocent, try to undo, do everything they can to restore. And to that degree, you're showing more forgiveness and demonstrating the riches of your forgiveness. If they're running from that, then you're just privately going before the Lord and turning them over, saying, I'd love to show you the fullness of my forgiveness, but there's no real repentance on your part. So that's what you're confronting here. You're confronting the lack of repentance or the perceived lack of repentance. You're trying to clarify that. But privately, what you'd be doing is praying for them. Privately, you would be guarding your heart that there wasn't the bitterness that you had to go through all those steps to, you know, it's like, how come I have to go through all these steps to prove that you're really repentant? You just guard your heart from those kinds of responses and saying, Lord, I'm wanting to make sure that in every way I'm doing my part to keep this relationship healthy and strong so that Satan's not coming up and dividing us. And prepare me for the work it's going to take to keep this relationship strong. And I think that's an act of love there. Here's the other thing that reminds me of, is when we're talking about forgiveness, why what keeps us pursuing a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? What keeps driving us? And the conditional forgiveness camp says, well, what keeps driving us is the need for forgiveness. That's the motivation that drives us. And I wanted to demonstrate that, no, what drives us is I love them. Love is the drive. Love is that, you know, as Colossians 3 describes, is the perfect bond of unity. Love is that compelling reason. So I should be saying to them, I love them so much. And I love the work of Christ in them and the Christ in our relationship and Christ in the church that I want to guard it. So I'm pursuing them. I'm pursuing their repentance, and I'm pursuing the application of my own forgiveness towards them because of love as that compelling factor. Not a need for something. If I'm needing it, then that becomes the form of payment for forgiveness. But if it's love, that selfless sacrificial service, then in that case, that's going to keep, one, it's going to stay alive forever, as it should. That is what 1 John says. This is what we'll be known by, the love for the brethren. But it is also then, it forces me to keep working through the difficult situations, because that's what life does for us. It brings up a lot of difficult contexts, a lot of difficult situations that we've got to keep working at. And I know, frankly, having been in the flesh myself, that at times it's like, man, it'd be just a lot easier to ignore this and move on. But love should be compelling us to say, no, it's not right. I want to make sure that this is spiritually healthy and right, so that whenever I see them, I know that God will be honored, and we can pick up our relationship and be as strong at any moment because I've done everything I could to demonstrate the love of God to them. Other questions or comments in this regard about forgiveness? I know there's a couple others who had thoughts or questions. No? Yeah, Don?
So you talked earlier about what are we doing today for that time when something like what you're describing is going to come along? Don't you think that the Lord brings little aggravating circumstances in our life from time to time just to get us to practice, to overlook transgressions, to learn to be a little more gentle, a little bit kinder, a little harder than what we normally are in terms of our preparation?
Yeah, there's certainly having a high view of God's sovereignty, that God, you know, Romans 8 says, works all things out together for good to those who love him. It's that certainly in that context is to salvation, but the general principle, if we believe that God is particularly sovereign, he's sovereign over every detail. There are no mistakes. There are no circumstances that have come into our life errantly that he has no control over. So in that, it's an opportunity for us to learn about ourselves, learn about sin, learn about him, learn about help, you know, loving others. And yes, I think those happen quite a bit. I think it also, you know, I think about it in parenting. You know, we parent all the time, and sometimes we get those moments in our parenting life where we stop and we think, God, this is what you have to do all the time with us. You know, we get those little divine kind of moments where we get to finally see ourselves from God's perspective and say, man, how many times, God, have you had come to me and teach me the same thing over and over again? And I didn't catch it, I didn't learn it, and my heart was hardened to it, and now finally I'm getting it. Because we're doing it all the time with our kids. And I think the same kind of thing in these contexts of life, these different circumstances, the Lord brings them into our life to allow us to learn a deeper, richer, fuller expression. So I think even at times, the Lord would allow hard personalities in our life to teach us the degree of his own love towards us and his own forgiveness towards us, or to teach us how to love in such a way that really isn't looking for a payment. When I can forgive somebody who's sinned against me in a grievous way, and I can turn it over to the Lord in faith and trust the Lord to do his work, and step back and let God be God and me just be dependent in the process, you think, what value is that? Say, well, from our standpoint, there is great value. Because one, it is an act of God in that context, because that's what God is doing all the time. Every sinner, as I said at the end of the Luke 24 passage, every sinner who ends up in hell ends up there because they rejected the active love of God. They rejected an act of forgiveness that God was demonstrating. That's why they're there. It should cause me to grieve. So when I can learn to grieve over the person who costs me something significant, I know my heart is acting godly in that context, because that's not of the flesh. The flesh wants payment, wants vindication, you know, just naturally where the flesh goes. I want them to suffer a little bit to know the kind of pain I felt. So, yeah, God does allow that. Yeah, Adam.
After saying that, you have two parties, let's say, believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever is offended the believer. You go to them and tell them that, you know, you're forgiving them and you want to reconcile. But the unbeliever, because they have a distorted, perverted view of forgiveness, is offended. And,
mm-hmm.
and what do you do there? Because they don't even understand that. I mean, you kind of answered it before, but can you tease that out a little bit more? I mean,
yeah, so... It is, dealing with an unbeliever is the same thing as dealing with somebody who says, I didn't do that, even though all the facts are laid out. It's their hardness of heart that they won't recognize it. So on our part, it's the regular prayer for them. But, you know, maybe to some degree, I think this, for the probably most of us in this room, it's easier for us to deal with sin in somebody who's clearly an unbeliever than it is for us to deal with sin in somebody who professes to be a believer. Why? Because we have the expectation that if you profess to be a believer, you're going to take responsibility for your sinful actions. And so we have this kind of higher expectation. To some degree, we should, because, you know, you're professing Christ. So in one sense, it is easier for us to deal with an unbeliever, but it's still the same. We still have to pray for God to do the work in their life. Now, well, all that's changing is this, is our interaction with them and our message to them. The unbeliever is calling them to the gospel. To the believer who's living in unrepentant sin is calling them to the awareness of the warnings of a life that's inconsistent with the practice of the godly life. So that's the distinctions. Now, to the point of, well, what if they're now offended by this message? Well, I think, again, that's where some gospel courage is needed. Just to simply say, yes, you believe this, but here's what the scriptures say, and here's what God's message is about this deal. And even using their own angst and anger as the vindication of the scriptures, because that's, you know, the wicked war against God, and just the reminders of those principles to bring out to them. Your own heart is warring against the evidence of God out there, and that's why you're in turmoil and you have no peace, and you just point out the signs that he can't clearly see and call him to repentance. So those are the distinctions. The unbeliever, we're calling them to gospel faith. The believer, or professed believer, we're calling them to live a life consistent with their profession of faith. But privately, you know, it's much the same thing, that we're praying before the Lord. We're asking for faith to work through the process. And another thing, maybe in this, is that I would think this, when it comes down to seeking forgiveness, oftentimes what happens is, I've already been hurt by the problem. You know, you already sinned against me and you cost me something. Now I got to work to show you the problem. I mean, and then I'm going to have to let go of this debt. I mean, I'm going to have to pour out all of this work. You know, I have to bear your burden, I have to wipe out the debt, and then I have to work to show you your problem. I mean, enough, and we want to walk away. But these are the moments, again, where are spiritually dependent upon the Lord. We do this, why? Because we're walking in the Spirit. We do this because we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. We do this because this is what godliness is. That's why we pursue this process. So even if you're dealing with an unbeliever, why you're pursuing them? Because that's what a godly person does. We seek to rescue someone from the pit of hell. And so that's the motivating drive there. So yeah, I understand it might be some work, but keep striving at it. That's my point, yeah.
And like you said before, that's where God did for us personally, through Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Yep. Yeah, and some of us were running, you know, headlong. That's why I guess the Puritans often talk about Jesus or God being the hound of heaven, describing this constant pursuit of sinners. You know, and there's this theme in Puritan writings of God's active pursuit. And so we shouldn't be surprised on our part if we're having to actively pursue sinners and call them to repentance and strive at doing it. And even just feel overwhelmed at the cost of it. But, you know, I think that is God-like in those moments.
Isn't it possible also to consider that all sin is ultimately against God because He is the one who wrote the standard,
mm-hmm.
and it helps us not to take it personally? Like, we are a byproduct of their sin against God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is why ultimately our forgiveness is patterned after God and a reflection of God, but it's not the same as God's, because at best we're just a finite expression of forgiveness. They need much more. And in many cases, yes, somebody's sin ultimately is against God. You could think even the rapist. So, well, you got a victim here. That's significant against her. And certainly it is. But it is the idolatry of that rapist and the uncontrolled and unbridled lust of that rapist, which violates the very law of God that is the more significant violation, that if he was honoring God, he wouldn't have done those things. So, yes, those are for us to keep in mind. Yes, this person wars against God and they have a theology problem, a spiritual problem. And I think for us, when we can get to the point where we see life through the spiritual perspective, God's perspective, that He's seeking to reconcile sinners, we will get out of the way a lot faster and we'll let God be on display. And I guess this is part of what we're trying to call us to in this process, that if we are unconditionally forgiving and we are releasing, it gives us the privilege to get out of the way and get that person squarely before God. Hence, you know, someone said, but if I just unconditionally forgive them, they get away with it and they get to walk away. And I think then you just don't understand repentance. You don't understand God's demand of repentance. You're afraid that if you turn them over to God, that God's not going to do His work in them or hold them accountable. And the church's weak understanding of repentance leaves us in that place. And I say, no, if we turn them over to God, we let God do His work, and that person truly comes to awareness of their sin against God and their desire to honor the Lord, they're going to seek to reconcile and restore and undo that wrong. And it will be a sweet restoration of the relationship. So, to your point, dear, the only person I can call dear, because I don't feel comfortable calling you Jill, it would be that if our best place is to help people see their relationship before God, when they get that right, our relationship will be restored. But until they get their spiritual relationship right, the physical, the personal relationship isn't going to be right. Hey.
So, I have a hard time understanding if someone sins against you, continue to do it, and you forgive them. I'm sorry, don't forgive them. I understand that it affects your relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
But if that, number one, that considers sin. The second thing is that if they continue to sin against you, and you're trying to forgive them, but you don't have a chance to go through the whole process of reconciliation or restoration,
mm-hmm.
If they continue to do it,
mm-hmm. Yeah. So your first question, yes, it is sin to withhold forgiveness. And it is to be repented of, because Christ, on three occasions states it, that if we won't forgive, neither will God forgive us. It is sin in those parts. So we want to be, regularly trusting God and turning him over, the sinner, to God, and praying that God will do his work. Now, what about that sinner who keeps persistently sinning even before they ever have a chance to demonstrate repentance? I think this is exactly what Peter was getting at. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? If you say seven times, and Jesus saying 70 times seven. And if he should return to you, Luke 17, if he should return to you seven times a day and say to you seven times a day, I repent, you forgive him. I mean, that standard is high, it's heavy, and it's demanding. That's what God called us to regularly practice. I think, what do we do in those situations? What we do in those situations is this. We do everything we can to make it harder for the sinner to sin, So we start sitting down with them, saying, okay, what do we need to do to protect you, to make life really simple so you do the right things? And if it's increasing accountability, we increase accountability. If it's, you know, removing freedoms, you know, it's like, again, somebody's struggling with immorality and you don't cut off the internet or get rid of all technical devices. Do everything you can to make it hard to sin. The same kind of thing. Just sit down with the sinner saying, okay, you said you repented. You said you want to grow. What can we do to make it hard for you to do this sin again? And what are you going to do to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And you just keep calling them to match their life up with their profession of faith. And if privately the two of you can't work it out, you get spiritual leaders and others in the body of Christ involved to help in the process. So I'd say don't do it alone. Do it with the body. And in it, you're privately, you know, fulfilling the Mark 11:25 passage. You're praying for them. You're asking for spiritual awareness. You're praying that for their own spiritual eyes to be open to see it, and learning to love that sinner the way God has loved you. And I think those are the steps. Not easy process to walk through, but I think the right process. And in it, it may take time, but it's also the same thing in our own spiritual life. When we think about our own sanctification, how long the Lord needed to work with us to overcome things. So we got to prepare our own hearts for the length of time it may take. But also, don't do it alone. Tap into all the spiritual resources God gives us in the context of the church. Because oftentimes, maybe you're not the one to say something to the individual, that somebody else in the church has to say it to get their attention and cause them to do right. You know, it oftentimes happens in marriage. You know, think about context of marriage. You know, it's like the spouse can say something, you won't hear it, but somebody else comes along and says the exact same thing, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, I got spiritually aware now, and I'm going to do it. What? I've been saying that for all these years, and now this person preached, and all of a sudden your life's going to change. Like, what happens? Like, well, you know what? Familiarity breeds contempt, or a prophet doesn't have honor in his own home. You know, it's just those same realities. It's like, I remember oftentimes John MacArthur would say this. He would quote, like, my kids would say to me, Dad, there's nothing special about you. How, when will the church recognize that? You know, it's like the kids see him every day, and you know, it's Dad to them, but everyone else, it's John MacArthur. You know, three people walked on water. It was Jesus, Peter, and John MacArthur. I mean, so, and then of course that's not the reality, and the kids certainly know that. So sometimes, again, we need other people in our life to come along and say the same thing we've been saying to get their attention. And that's part of the grace of God. So what I've said oftentimes in our church life here to many families is I've confronted teenagers and pressed them. I've said to them, one day I'm going to need you to come along and press my teenagers, because my teenagers won't want to listen to me. So I will do the same. I will minister to your families so you can minister to my family when the time of need comes up. So let's help each other in that way. All right. Anything else question-wise about the context of forgiveness? All right. I have a couple minutes left. So I have questions for you guys. So we see if you... It's reverse Q&A. If you don't ask questions, I get to ask you questions. That's just the way it works. So we got another. I'll give you one more chance. If there is one, I'll take any more before I ask you. All right. So when we had this survey, and I think probably in a week or two, we'll actually walk through the whole survey together, because some thought, well, we took the survey and it was... didn't know what you were getting at or the implications of that question. We'll talk through all the implications of the questions in regards to forgiveness. But when we understand forgiveness, what are we saying about forgiveness? What are we doing? What we're saying is this, that forgiveness is an unconditional release of debt. It is an act of love on our part to unconditionally release a debt from a sinner. And then it pursues it pursues its fullest expression by seeking reconciliation and restoration. So that what I'm pointing out and wanting to demonstrate is that even while being sinned against, in the moment of, you know, somebody yelling at you, just red in the face, angry at you, even in that midst, you can be demonstrating forgiveness. Most of the time we tend to think, well, I need some time. I need a week to replay it in my mind, a week to get my heart right, and then one more week to get enough courage to finally apply this, and then I'll apply it. So if you give me 3 weeks, then I'll be ready to forgive you. It needs to happen first. It's like, well, no. Even in our Lord's case and Stephen's case, while in the process of being sinned against, they were demonstrating forgiveness. It can happen at that moment. And I want to make that clear, because a lot of times we tend to create, well, I got a grace period of bitterness, anger, and all the other shocks and everything else that goes through the symptoms of being sinned against, and then I'm ready to get my spiritual senses and do it. And say, well, no, it is an unconditional release of a sinner because of love, and love can be on display even in the midst of being sinned against. I mean, isn't that, again, Christ on the cross? Isn't that exactly what our Lord was facing in those that final weeks of his life? So when we understand that, then one would ask, or maybe ask the question, all right, if you have unconditionally released them, then what are you doing at reconciliation? You know, if you've already unconditionally released them, why do they have to repent? Why do they? What are you doing once reconciliation takes place?
I think that's two parts. Jill, not dear. I said at first, ultimately, their sin is against God, so they repent to be right with Him. But secondly, the repentance on our end is for the relationship aspect.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have the relationship, and they don't have repentance. It's not the same.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, it's because they made right with God, because it's ultimately Him that they
So you're saying we continue to pursue them for restoration because you want them to get right with God. And
to pursue the relationship.
Yeah, and to keep our...
So it's God honoring.
Mm-hmm. So what would you say to the person who didn't see the value of that reconciliation there, who just thought, hey, okay, you forgave me, and, you know, my bad, but didn't do anything to acknowledge it, and they just want to move on. What do if we go in and we press them and say, no, we want to restore this relationship, their response would be, well, I thought you forgave me. What are we saying to them in those moments to help get their attention? It's like, well, if you already forgave me in your heart, and now you're pursuing this relationship, you're saying you want to restore the relationship, but you've forgiven me and I've repented, what are you trying to demonstrate here? What is it you want? You know, basically, they're saying, why do I have to work at repenting here? You've already forgiven me. That's what they're saying.
Believer or unbeliever?
Well, we'll assume they're a believer in this case.
Okay. Well, you want them to have a right relationship with God through Psalm 19. If they don't have, if they're not repentant, their prayers are not going to be heard by the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah. Yeah, you're teaching them the process of true restoration and reconciliation, that there is, my forgiveness doesn't nullify, back to that very first principle I stated, our forgiveness doesn't nullify your spiritual responsibility to obey the Lord. It doesn't nullify the passages of scriptures that command you to repent, that command you to undo the wrong, that command you to seek reconciliation, restoration. I'd say this, that restoration, reconciliation is the context that genuine repentance and genuine forgiveness are displayed. It is the situation and circumstances and all the things that have to be rebuilt in that reconciliation process is the opportunity that demonstrates the genuineness of one's repentance and forgiveness. You recognize every relationship is different. So we sin in one relationship, it may take more work to rebuild than a different relationship. Because, again, every context of reconciliation, restoration is different. So you just say to the sinner who comes along and says, why do I have to work at this? You've already forgiven me. Saying this is the opportunity for us to work out the genuineness of our response so our relationship can be healthy and strong. And we're obligated to do this because I love you so much in Christ, and I want the best for you spiritually, and I want to see us grow together in the honor of the Lord, that we have to keep pursuing this, that we would be protected. Because if we don't do this, the Satan will use it as a cause of division. You know, the reality is this. Somebody sins against us. Let's just say they slighted us in a small way. And we say, okay, I privately forgive them, but I never pursue reconciliation with them. What happens in your heart when you hear a rumor about that person? Are you inclined to believe that rumor? I think you're much more inclined to believe that rumor when you haven't pursued reconciliation. But when you are pursuing reconciliation and you hear that rumor about somebody, your response is, hey, no, that's not my brother. I'll go clarify with them because I don't believe that, and I don't want to believe that. You know, that's 1 Corinthians 13 right there. Love protects. See, if we don't follow this process out and aren't careful, we make ourselves vulnerable. And I can tell you, in the church life, I've seen it many, many times, that vulnerable sheep are susceptible to satanic deception because we won't trust. And I can tell you, just from week in, week out, being in the trenches in the spiritual life, people come into the ministry for a time. They think, oh, this ministry is great. They come among us, and all of a sudden they get bitter and start saying things, and they leave, and they cast all kinds of dispersion on the ministry. Oh, the pastor can't be trusted, and the leaders can't be trusted, and on it goes. If our hearts aren't regularly inclined to do the work of the service and to come under the scriptures, we'll start becoming suspicious because we doubt the scriptures, we doubt God's work. So we're guarded by obeying the scriptures, walking in the Spirit, and if we have any suspicion or doubt, let's just honor the Lord and obey his word and go to our brothers and seek reconciliation so that we're not susceptible to that. This is how we guard each other, is by regularly practicing the truth. And I think even with social media, it just gets easier for those dispersions. You know, I know, I'm just waiting. That perfect, you know, Saving Grace Bible Church score is going to go away someday with somebody angry because they visited and weren't happy and were confronted by something, and they're going to rant on our webpage. It's just a matter of time. But our hearts can be prepared for that if we're just loving one another, practicing the truth, and communicating to one another in Christ-like way. We'll be prepared to handle all of that. But if we don't practice the scriptures, we won't be prepared for that, and we'll give in to those deceptions. Don?
Well, it's to the point of even become factious, because I'm sure as a pastor, mm-hmm. you've had people come and say, I don't agree with what you said, and I believe that your attitude is whatever, and blah, 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 blah. And you know that you're pure before the Lord in terms of what your response has been, but yet that person has an expectation. Mm-hmm. And don't think we all have to guard ourselves against having reasonable expectations when somebody sins, and not putting ourselves in a position where we have to everybody and everything all the time.
Yeah, it's part of the danger of the conditional camp. If you're going to be consistent, you got to confront every sin the same. Peter says, you know, in 1 Peter 4, you know, it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. You know, that there, and love covers a multitude of sins. So there's a sense that we should be desiring to overlook. Every time we can overlook and move on, we should be covering. But we recognize this distinction. So if I can't drop it, if I can't overlook it and move on, then I should be able to clearly say in my mind, what is the scriptural principle that's being violated here? And then even ask myself the follow-up question, would somebody else seeing this would come to the same agreement? You know, would they see the same passage as applying here, or am I just trying to grasp at straws to find something to prove myself right and prove myself to have this spiritual case? But that's what certainly this viewpoint, forgiveness being unconditional, is a guards against that kind of vigilante pursuit of every, you know, sin, and allows us the room to be gracious and overlooking. I would also want to add that in our process of reconciliation, restoration, it's not important. Well, let's pray and get ready for the next hour. Father, I pray that you help us apply these truths and work hard at being diligent to practice the scriptures. We're thankful that as we yield in obedience, as an act of faith to you, as we yield to the truth, you guard us. You protect us from the satanic deceptions. You guard us from accusations. And we recognize, Father, we all come as sinners. We all come as having transgressed your law. And we all come deserving death. But each one here enters into your presence as your people, covered by the blood of Christ, preserved by Christ and protected, even sustained throughout our spiritual lives. And so we pray that we would be enabled and strengthened in our own hearts and lives to protect your people, that you would do your work exposing unbelief, that you would expose the sinner who desires not to yield to you, and that you would reveal the godly. Even as we strive to go through this work, may we be dependent upon you in the process. May we be looking to you to transform us and to protect us from the evil one, and even looking to you to do your transforming work in the sinner, so that we would see the full fruits of reconciliation and restoration. We're thankful for this process, knowing that you use even broken relationships as those wonderful expressions, small expressions though they are, of your ultimate redemptive work. And so help us practice these things for your glory's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.